We're turning in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Luke, please. Luke's Gospel in your Bibles. One of the things that preachers have to deal with is the feeling that comes upon them when they come to a new pulpit. It's a strangeness about it. Usually takes at least one message to get over that feeling. This isn't the first time I've been in this pulpit. But it was 7 years ago that I preached last from this pulpit. I don't know if there's a message I should receive from that. But if it's another 7 years before I'm asked back again, I'll get the message. Glad to be here this morning to preach the Word of God to you. Pray the Lord will draw near to us. Bless us with His presence. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Commence my reading in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That is, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." But as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Amen. God will add his own blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. We bow our heads for a moment, please. Ask the Lord for his help. Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come once again to thy throne because we are aware to some degree at least of our desperate need of the Spirit's power. We ask that there will be grace given both to the preacher and the listener alike. Corral the wandering thoughts, we pray. Take tiredness from our mind and body. We ask this day that Christ will be evidently set forth in our midst. We pray for the fullness of the Holy Ghost, for his power, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. We ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. The age to which John the Baptist was called to preach was one marked by exceptional darkness and degradation, morally, politically, and religiously. The opening verse of this chapter gives us a list of Roman rulers who were, according to secular historians, infamous for their wickedness, which included everything from drunkenness to murder. On the religious front, things weren't any better. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and both of these men reflected the spirit that pervaded the Pharisees of John's day. They looked good on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. They had developed the sin of hypocrisy into a very fine art. They were masters at deception. Apostasy was rampant. You can understand when there is such wickedness among them, the political and religious leaders, that it would be found among the people. It was a dark day morally. Prostitution abounded. Demonic activity was found everywhere you looked. Such was the state of things when God called John to preach the gospel message, when he called him to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, we should learn from that fact right there. We should learn a simple yet a very important lesson I think we all tend to forget, especially when times are dark. We should learn that there's never a reason to despair, never a reason to despair of God's cause. No matter how black, how hopeless things may appear, no matter how corrupt a nation's government may be, no matter how apostate the visible church may be. At the very time when the kingdom of Satan seemed to be trampling underfoot the people of God, it may well be that the Lord is preparing a way for Jesus Christ to come once again and visit his church with power. It's an old saying you've heard often, but it's very true. It is the darkest before the dawn. Therefore, we want to always beware of slacking off from the work of God just because times are wicked, just because men's hearts are hard, just because we seem to be so outnumbered by the enemy. We must plow on, and we must believe that God will send help from heaven when it is most needed and when it is most wanted. Do not forget that. When it is most needed and when it is most wanted. In the very hour when a vile Roman emperor and two ignorant priests seem to have everything at their feet, the Lamb of God was about to step into the scene of time and upturn everything. What he has done once, he can do again. I believe that with all of my heart. In just a moment, the Lord can come and turn the midnight into the bright blaze of the noonday sun. You must believe that, no matter how difficult, how dark the times may be. As a matter of fact, it is just that very truth that I want to speak to you about for a few moments this morning. I want to speak about the coming of Christ, but I'm not here to preach about the first advent, where he came as a servant, nor am I here to preach this morning about that second advent, when he will come as the sovereign. But I want to speak to you this morning as we come really to the close of this year and stand at the threshold of a new year about that spiritual coming of Jesus Christ to the church. I mean those seasons when the Lord Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, visits our hearts and he comes into our homes, he comes into our marriages, he comes among our children,
and does such a work through us that we are never, ever the same again. Not a temporary passing thing where we get a little stirred up for a few days or a week, but a visit from Christ that changes us forever, that will change this church forever, that will change my church forever.
What kind of year has it been for you on the spiritual front, 2008? Take a quick survey, would you? Did you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Did your prayer life deepen? And did you find yourself stealing more and more away with God in the secret place than you had the previous year? Did your life have more influence with the lost than it did last year? Do you approach this coming new year with a greater hunger for Christ, with a deeper desire to live on a higher spiritual plane? Is that how you come to the new year? Well, there is one way in which all of those desires can be brought to pass: Christ coming to us in grace and power. As far as I am concerned, this is the one thing needful for our denomination: Christ to visit us. This is the one thing needful for this church. This is the one thing needful for your home, for your marriage. You may think it's 1,001 things, but I am telling you this morning on the authority of God's Word, the one thing you need is for the Lord Jesus to pay you a visit, to come in spiritual grace and reviving power. Yes, where two or three are gathered together, He's in the midst, I understand that. But there is a manifestation, a revelation, a display, an exercise of His power that we need like never before to cry to God to give us. Personally, folks, it's been a very, very difficult year on every level. The Lord knows we need a different year. We need a new year, and only Christ can give it. Therefore, if you really want change, lasting change in all these areas, then there's a word here for you. I've entitled my message simply, "When Jesus Comes." What happens when Jesus comes? What happens to a soul, a family, a church, when Jesus comes to it and displays His grace and His presence and His power? To make it more pertinent, what will happen to you if the Lord, as a result of your not only needing Him to come, but so desperately in your heart wanting Him to come, what will happen to you? What will change about you? What will change in your home? What will change in your experience of God? What happens when Jesus comes? The answer to that question is found simply by looking at what happened when Christ came the first time. What changes took place when Christ came? Because you see, with the coming of Christ, there's always change that is brought. In the first place, when Christ came the first time, the devil was defeated. For 400 years, God had been silent. The last voice heard was that of Malachi. And I gather that Satan must have imagined that God was through with Israel, done with it. He must have been having a heyday. No prophets, no visions, no dreams, no words from heaven. Silence. 400 years. Satan's kingdom was advancing more and more. But then Jesus came and spoiled all of his designs. Just after his baptism, Christ was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, and Satan came to him with all that he had. But the prince of hell was soundly defeated by Christ. Why? Because there came one who was stronger than the strong man. Christ bound him and he spoiled him of his goods. And this is just what happens still to this day when Jesus comes. You can rest assured of one thing, folks. Satan has plans for you. You're a fool if you don't believe it. He has plans for you just now. You know the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in something that he said to Peter one day that the devil actually prays for you. Simon, Satan hath desired you that he might sift you as wheat. That word desired means asked for. He's gone to God and asked for you because he believes you're a phony. He believes you're chaff. He's prayed for you. He has plans to ruin, you know. The devil has plans to ruin your prayer life. Has he succeeded in doing that? I want to know. Has he succeeded in ruining your prayer life? Where you hardly ever get on your knees before God all alone because you're so busy. Because you have real no deep desire to pray. You've lost that. He has plans to ruin your prayer life. He has plans to ruin your testimony. He has plans to ruin your usefulness to this congregation. Perhaps you have to confess that this past year has been one of many victories for the devil in your life, in your marriage, in the lives of your children. But when Christ comes, all of that changes. He exerts his grace and he frustrates those plans, those designs that Satan has. I'm telling you that 2009 does not have to be a repeat of 2008. Secondly, deceivers were uncovered when Jesus came. Jesus Christ came into this world as the embodiment of the truth. And as such, by his very coming, he would expose, he would uncover the darkness that Satan brought and that sin brought. That was very necessary to accomplish his work of redemption. Lies had to be exposed. Darkness had to have his light shine upon it. The truth of the gospel had to be set in contrast to all of the lies and the subtleties of the false gospel that was being peddled in Christ's day, the gospel of the Pharisees. And Jesus Christ, he came as the truth to put things right, including all of the perversions and the misinterpretations and false teachings of the religious leaders of his day. And in doing that, when he did that, he uncovered the deceivers. He took the masks off of the hypocrites. He told the people plainly, and he did it on more than one occasion, that the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they were all hypocrites. That they were liars, that what they were preaching was a lie, and it was leading people to hell. To put it plainly, Christ Jesus pointed out the apostates of his day, and he did so publicly, he did it pointedly, and he did it persistently. That's what Jesus Christ did. Why? Because he is truth.
Because he loves the truth, because he loves his people, because of his hatred for all that is false, for all that is apostate, for all that would damage the work of God. He denounced them from the very beginning, and he warned his own disciples to be very aware of them. You see, there are many who have been deceived by the ever-increasing false gospels that abound in this country. And it appears to me that they're becoming more and more subtle. And more this admixture of truth and error, deceiving the very people of God, moving them to buy into something that really is, when it's exposed to the light of the true gospel of Christ, it's revealed as being a lie, as a counterfeit, but they're being duped. The word sounds so good. Their deeds seem to be so plenteous, but they preach another gospel. And for that, they are condemned by Christ himself, and they must be exposed and uncovered. And that is just what will happen when Jesus comes and manifests his presence and his power to his people. Apostates, you see, have no answer. They have no answer when the fire of God falls upon the church. You may argue and debate with them all day long, but when the fire of God falls, when the Holy Ghost comes to the church in reviving power, it's just like it was on Mount Carmel with Elijah. You know, they had no answer. Baal's prophets had no answer when the fire fell. It just shut their mouths. They were exposed as being the liars and false teachers that they were. The Lord came that day on Mount Carmel. And the man of God ran him through with a sword, 450 of them. Thirdly, when Jesus came, disciples were made. Whenever Christ comes, he's always sure, certain to make disciples. The leader is going to have followers. The king will have his subjects. When Christ came, one of the first things that he did was to call out certain men who were to follow him, who were to be his disciples, his students, his servants. He who held the world in his hand has deigned to carry out his work through human instrumentality. And I say disciples, real disciples, it seems, are so few and far between. Where are the men who will leave all to follow him? They'll leave everything. They'll leave home. They'll leave comfortable surroundings. They'll leave their nice fat bank accounts, nice well-paying jobs. They'll leave everything to follow Christ wherever he wants them to go and wherever will lead them. Where are those Christians who are willing to take up his cross and to deny themselves and to follow the Master, the church? The church needs real disciples, those who are very, very happy, quite willing to sit at his feet and to hear his words and to study his life and to imitate his ways, that will cry to him that they might be like him. But this is the day of what I would call plastic disciples. Many Christians know the terminology of discipleship, and they know the theory, but not knowing the experience of giving up all to follow him.
That all changes, you know, when Jesus comes among his people. All he's got to do, when he comes among his people, all he's got to do is say two words, follow me. And the Lord's people are willing, just like those fishermen were, to drop their nets and abandon their living just to follow him and go wherever he goes. They just want to be near the Lord. Is that where you want to be? Or are you trying to somehow keep just one foot here in the world and the other foot here in the church? You've been content with a convenient Christianity. Convenient. You see, folks, the Lord disturbs his people. He disturbs their nest when he comes. Just turns things topsy-turvy. He's looking for disciples. When Jesus comes, there won't be any need to cajole people, to beg them to do something for Christ, to plead with them. There won't be any cause for having to guilt Christians into becoming disciples. They have seen the Lord, and that has made all the difference. Everything changes when Christ comes. Fourthly, when Jesus came, diseases were healed. One of the salient features of Christ's earthly ministry was that he healed those that were sick of all kinds of diseases. He himself said that he had been sent to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised. The great physician came and brought with him that power to heal the worst of diseases. That's what happened when he came the first time. And it is just the same thing that happens when Jesus comes among his people today. These diseases that break the heart and that blind the soul are healed by him. Heart disease is a big one that plagues the people of God. Heart disease. Love has grown cold. You go through the motions. You come to church and you go home. And you come to church and you go home. But you're just making an appearance. Let's be honest. Let's just be honest now. Directing my words this morning to someone who would have to say, "Preacher, you've just nailed me. My heart is like a block of ice." I remember a day when it was so warm. I felt I was all on fire, but the children and work and troubles and storms have come into my life, and I've just found myself, I've just gotten so cold. You've got heart disease. A lack of tenderness to Christ. Brokenhearted over your own sins and failures. There's a disease of blindness, this inability to see Christ. You read in the Word and you don't see the Lord. You hear the sermons and you don't see Christ. Blind to your own heart's needs, like the church of Laodicea, thinking all is well when you're actually miserable and poor and blind and naked. Unable to walk by faith because you're trying to walk by sight. You know, walking by sight blinds the eye of faith. And I know what's happening to you because I've been there and done that. You're full of fear. And you're worrying yourself sick. And you've been playing the what-if game for a long, long time. And your blindness needs to be healed. There's this lameness. Your own personal walk is perhaps not right just now. You're walking at a distance from the Lord. Oh, you've maintained the outward appearance. You've got some respectableness about you as far as your profession is concerned, but you know you're not really walking close with Him. And your conduct is unbecoming to the name Christian. And you've been halting between two opinions. Your walk isn't right. You're spiritually lame. Perhaps there's a deafness that's plaguing you, a dullness of hearing. You hear, but you don't hear. There is this insensitivity to the voice of Jesus Christ. As I said a moment ago, you come and you go to the services, but you know, you fail to hear the Lord. You know what I mean? It's not the voice of the preacher. But that time in the meeting when it comes and you say, Lord, you're talking to me. I hear you. You're talking to me. But there's a deafness, a dullness of hearing. There's this dumbness, the disease which keeps the tongue silent. Silent when it should pray. Silent when it should praise. Silent when it should defend the cause of Christ. Silent when it should testify of the gospel to the lost neighbor, to the lost family member. Silence. And it's a sickness. When Christ comes, He heals these diseases. And He's the only one who can heal us of these diseases. Like that woman with the issue of blood, you and I can spend everything we want to on all these other kinds of physicians and all these things that we hope will help us, and we'll rather grow worse and we'll grow none the better until we get ourselves to Jesus Christ, and Christ comes and visits us because we need Him and because we want Him. You'll never want Him like this if you don't see the need. What I have just described won't mean a thing to you if you don't see the need. You won't want Him. You therefore won't go out crying for Him. Lord, that's what I need. And Lord, that's what I want. That's what I want for my home. And I want for my children. And I want for my church. And I want for this denomination. There is a desperation that's put into the life. It is like the old circuit riding preacher who was at a country church. And in those days there were no nice computer graphics. They just had their text upon the wall for those weeks of meetings. I need thee, oh I need thee, was behind, strung up an individual 8.5 by 11 pieces of paper on a piece of string behind the wall. The preacher came, and he preached for a week, as they would say, as hard as I could. No move, no interest, no change at all in the congregation. One night in the second week of the meetings, he looked behind him, and he noticed that the O had fallen off to the floor. He stopped and he turned to the church and said, that is what's missing. It's the O, the groan, the longing. I need thee. Oh, oh Lord, I need thee. Let me tell you people something, we need the Lord. I just don't believe we understand how much we need Him. When the Lord comes by His Spirit and by His Word, we are healed and we're filled with joy and gladness. He touches our lips and they're ready now to pray and they're ready to sing loudly. He touches our eyes with ointment and we see Him in all His beauty. And we hear Him say, my beloved, He touches our legs. And we walk with Him and we talk with Him. And people know something has happened to us. You teachers at Bob Jones, your students will know something's happened to you. You moms and dads, your kids will know mom and dad are different. Dad prays differently now. The arguments and the fights have stopped. Mom seems much happier now. You can't wait to come to church to fellowship with the Lord's people. If there's strife or there's division, it disappears. The cliques go away. Because Jesus has come. Fifthly, darkness fled when Jesus came. Matthew 4 quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah when he writes about the first coming of Christ. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. That was the prophecy about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Those that were in darkness, there would be light. And yes, there is definitely a reference to the moral darkness that had filled the land, and Christ brought light to that. When Jesus came, men were delivered from the darkness of sin and the bondage of sin, and they were brought into the kingdom, into His marvelous light. That still happens when Jesus comes among His people. In any generation, sins which have so plagued the people of God are gladly given up because Christ has drawn especially near. That tongue of yours that has caused you more grief than you want to admit. That tongue that you seem that you can't control. That temper of yours that is so short-fused. That haughty arrogance which so many others seem to see but you don't. That's darkness, you know. And when Jesus comes, the darkness flees. But I believe there is a special reference in that prophecy to the darkness that comes among the Lord's people from calamities. Dark clouds of providence. Midnight seasons that afflict the church. We've been in those, haven't we? Dark, dark has been the midnight. When Jesus comes, He causes His face to shine through all of the gloom, and we know that no matter what our circumstances may be, all is well. He brings an end to the night season, and the day of gladness just breaks forth, and joy becomes our portion. Let me quote Isaiah. When Jesus comes, He gives to His people beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. It is part of the sovereign God's plan that He brings us into terribly, terribly dark seasons. So dark we think we'll never see the light of day. We'll never see a reversal of the tragedies that seem come flooding into our lives. But Jesus comes.
Haven't you known that? Haven't you known that to some small degree? You were sitting there in your dark corner, and you thought it was all over. You thought there was no remedy. And you said to yourself, did you not? I'm just getting what I deserve. I'm such a vile sinner. He's just giving me what I deserve. Then Jesus drew near to you, and everything changed. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Sixthly and finally, the dead were brought to life when Jesus came. Death could not abide in the presence of Christ, the Prince of Life, whether it was the daughter of Jairus, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, the two thieves on the cross beside him. The Prince of Life was the death of death. Let me remind you that these miracles of bringing the dead back to life were not an end in themselves. They were object lessons to teach us of the miracle of salvation. A lost sinner is one who is dead in trespasses and sin. He has no spiritual life about him, not even a spark. He can't create faith. He can't bring himself to repent. His will is absolutely bound, and the only thing he's free to do is to sin and sin some more until Jesus comes and speaks life. Jesus comes and says, live. And the Spirit of God creates life by uniting that soul to Jesus Christ. And now he has a heart that's been regenerated. Now he has a new will. Now he has new affections. Now he has new thinking. But it isn't until Jesus comes and breathes life. And that's what happens every time that the Lord visits his people in this refreshing and reviving way. The dead will be brought to life. You know, I know it's the same thing here in Greenville. I used to live here many, many years ago. I don't think it's gotten any better. It's a religious town. It's a wicked town. Just like Columbia. That means there's a vast graveyard that surrounds this church. The living dead, if I can call them that, the living dead, pass by you every day. They walk in darkness. They have no light to brighten their souls. They are without hope in this world. They labor all their lives to buy something they think and hope will satisfy them. But when Jesus comes to visit his people, the dead are brought to life. Why is that? True conversion will be the order of the day. Why is that? Because when Jesus comes, you see, he always changes the lives of his people. He always changes them into fishermen. When Jesus comes, he makes them to see the fields that are white and ready to harvest. When Jesus comes, he puts this burden upon the heart. There's a compassion he works in the soul, and you're no longer able to sit there and keep your mouth shut. You will be like those two men on the Emmaus Road when Jesus came to their home for evening. He sat down, had a meal. The light went on. It was Jesus. And they could not wait to get back and tell the rest, "We've seen the Lord." You'll be the same way. As it is right now, isn't it true? There'd be very little witnessing that we do. Maybe, you know, folks, like I said, I haven't been here in 7 years in this pulpit preaching. Maybe I'm all washed up today. And if I am, I'm sure Tim Farr will set me straight. But I get around to a lot of churches. Perhaps the case is we, as a congregation, don't do very much about inviting sinners in to hear the preaching. We don't do very much by the way of even passing a tract out to somebody. And to be honest, we'd have to say, burden's just not there. The burden just isn't there. Perhaps you'd have to say, "Preacher, I don't remember the last time I actually was on my knees weeping for sinners. I can't remember the last time." And yet that's one of the conditions for bringing in a harvest, is it not? "He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." I know I am not saying anything new to this congregation you haven't heard before. I hope to God you haven't been offended. I just got to be honest with you. I'm not here to hurt. I'm here to help. Brothers and sisters, we need the Lord. He comes just when we need Him the most and when we want Him the most. It's going to take the coming of Christ to us afresh this year. If your church and mine is going to see the dead raised to life. Here's what happened when the Lord came 2,000 years ago, and here's what will happen again. Change. Change that lasts more than Sunday morning service or a week or a year, but lasts a lifetime. Just want to ask you, is this the kind of change that you want in your life? Is this the kind of change you want for your family and for your church? Do you see your need for change? Can you say, "I really want to change"? Can you say, I'm willing, Lord, I'm willing to be changed"? Lord Jesus, will you please come to me? Will you please visit my home, my church? When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. God, write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we leave in thy gracious hands the follow-up to thy word. We pray against the fowls of the air that would seek to come and snatch it away. We pray against the pride of life and the cares and pressures of life that would choke out the seed and make it unfruitful. We ask our Savior that thou wilt visit our denomination. Thou wilt visit every one of our churches with Pentecostal power. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen and amen.